course, if you remember last week, we talked about Jeremiah and how appropriate this particular study was and how similar I see the United States of America with what he was dealing with. I mean, he was a man that loved his country. He was a patriot. And of course, Israel was established in covenant with God. God proposed to the nation of Israel. They were to be his people, and he was to be their God. And of course, we will see as we go through the study their disobedience, God's patience in calling, and then ultimately judgment. Well, of course, God did not enter into a covenant with George Washington at Mount Sinai, but going back to the pilgrims, there was a heavy influence of Christianity and a love for the Almighty going all the way back to 1620 and coming through the years. And of course, as Pastor Dan has taught about the Great Awakening and, of course, the influence of the pulpit during the time of the signing of the Declaration. By the way, Brother Dan will be teaching on the most important of our historical documents. He will be teaching this week on the Declaration of Independence and all the Bible that permeates that particular document, that birth certificate, that statement of faith for the United States of America. So that'll be this upcoming Sunday morning during Sunday school. But, you know, America was different or has been different than any other country. And God has blessed us, unlike any other country in history going back to Israel. But now we are in a position where we have continued to turn our back on God. You know, especially we've seen the acceleration since the 1960s, where the Supreme Court officially disassociated the United States from our foundation. You know, folks, there's an old saying that says, as long as they are giving tests, there'll be prayer in school. Okay? You know, it's kind of a funny. Yeah, of course. But the importance of taking prayer and the Bible out of education, which up to that point, public schools were basically Protestant education. It was like attending a Protestant private school these days. But when you disassociate the United States from that foundation, well, if there is no God, then there is no absolute truth. Therefore, truth becomes relative, and now you have the age of postmodernism in which we live. If there is no God, then there is no right and wrong. There is no natural law. Therefore, you know, you can have, rather than two genders, you can have 60 genders. If there is no God, then there are no unalienable rights. And our rights don't come from God to be secured by the institution of the civil government. It's now the civil government that becomes God. So when in 62 and 63, it just drastically changed the foundation of America. And of course, we know that that foundation is stated in the Declaration, as Dan will be talking about this Sunday morning. The laws of nature and nature's God. There is absolute truth. It's this right here. Jesus is the truth. The Word of God is truth. And at that point in time, we disassociated from our foundation. And consequently, we have gotten more and more off course. And now we are reaping the whirlwind as we see what's going on around the country. So America is following a very similar path. And of course, you've got some, like Brother Dan and myself and Rick Scarborough and others, that have been trying to sound the alarm for years to repentance and a revival and another great awakening. And quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, as you all know, that's our only hope. I mean, we can do all the plans we can, and we're trying to do what we can do. But with all the evil that's in the world and the technology and the way that that can be used, if God does not just smile on us, even all of our best efforts can be stolen through election fraud and other means that are out there. So I got to be honest with you. The more I see what's going on out there and visit with others, I think if it's an honest election, President Trump will win in a landslide. But that is not guaranteed. That is not guaranteed. So anyway, we'll see. But without God's divine intervention, we are certainly in. Even if we got another four-year reprieve, again, this is all if the rapture doesn't come. And quite frankly, it would, you've heard me say before, I believe the rapture, I'm not date setting. I can see it now. Look at Paul, he's date setting. No, I'm not. But if you look at Christ's first advent, He came literally fulfilling the type of the Passover lamb as he was the Lamb of God. And he fulfilled it on the day, the 10th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, the 17th of Nisan, on the day. When you look at Shavuot and the birth of the church at Pentecost and what happened in Jerusalem, right, with Peter and the others preaching, it was on the day. I wouldn't be surprised if, and you've heard me preach on this before, and we were liable to do it again this year as we're coming into the month of September. It wouldn't surprise me. Logically, the next thing on God's calendar is Yom Teruah, or the awakening blast, or the last trump, which is coincides with Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the civil new year. It wouldn't surprise me if when the rapture happens, it happened on Rosh Hashanah, which I believe the long day of Rosh Hashanah is the 18th and 20th of September this year. So perhaps we don't even have to vote. Perhaps we'll be in heaven watching the Dems steal the election and seeing the Antichrist ushered in. Wouldn't that be good? Absolutely. But if not, you know, if we do get a stay of execution this November without a revival and repentance and a turning from the direction we are on, we're just prolonging the inevitable. So that's why Jeremiah is so good. Of course, Jeremiah is considered one of the four major prophets. That is a misnomer. All the prophets were equally major in the Lord's eyes. But Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel are considered by students of Scripture, classified as the major prophets. He's also known as the weeping prophet, as he was called to a very, what we would define as a fruitless ministry. But he was faithful to do it and was sorely disappointed by the response of his people. All in all, he preached for some four decades. And again, we would define it as not a successful ministry. What's funny is Pastor Dan and I were visiting the other day over a meal, of course, as all good Baptists do all their visiting over meals. But we were talking about the only prophet that really had a successful ministry was Jonah. And he didn't want it. You know, Jonah was sent for the greatest revival in Bible history, and Jonah didn't want him to get saved. He wanted him to go to hell. Maybe we ought to change our I don't know. But anyway. So here we are in the family tree. Of course, Uzziah was a great king, second longest of reigns. Of course, he got full of pride and towards the end was stricken with leprosy and was co-regent with his son Jotham. Jotham carried on a good reign, followed by his son Ahaz, a very wicked king. It was during Ahaz's reign that we remember much of what we recall from the study of the prophet Isaiah that pertains to scriptures like Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, which we are so familiar with at Christmas, on Christmas cards. Following Ahaz was the great revival of King Hezekiah. And again, Isaiah preached, started in the great time of Uzziah, actually when Uzziah died. Again, that by definition could be when he literally died or the year he was stricken with leprosy. But we know in Isaiah 6, that's when he received his call. But he prophesied and preached through a good time spiritually during the last years of Uzziah, initially of Jotham, and then through some very bad times in Ahaz. Imagine 16 years of Bill Clinton and Barack Obama back to back to back. And then followed by Hezekiah, the era of Ronald Reagan. And then Manasseh, this could be Joe Biden right here. I mean, it could. But Isaiah was through all this. Of course, history says that Isaiah was in fact sawn asunder during Manasseh's reign. Bible doesn't talk about that. That's just extra biblical history. Micah, of course, had a very successful period. He was able to see the great revival ushered in by Hezekiah. But we spoke last week, Manasseh, midway through his evil reign, he had a come-to-Jesus moment in the last portion of his reign, possibly as many as 22 years, according to some Jewish websites. He had a very godly reign. Of course, Ammon ruled for a very brief period of time, and then he was assassinated because he was taking it back to the wicked ways of the early part of Manasseh, and then he was followed by the 8-year-old Josiah. And of course, we know that Josiah, at the age of 8, took the throne. He had good counselors around him. At the age of 16, began following the Lord for himself. 10 years later, sought to renovate the temple. And during that, they discovered the law. And of course, that's when he really repented and asked if God would stay his hand of judgment. But the prophetess Huldah said that that's not going to happen. Judah is going to be judged. It just won't happen during your reign because of your sweet, sincere heart. And then, of course, in the middle of that period of time is when Jeremiah was called. So during the upswing of the 31 years of Josiah's reign is when Jeremiah was called to this office. Of course, some of the contemporaries of Jeremiah, Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel was taken captive in the first conquest of Jerusalem and spent his time ministering in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Ezekiel was taken captive during the second conquest of Jerusalem, and he ministered in Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of Babylon on the Chebar River. And Jeremiah, this entire period of time. By the way, these young men, as youngsters, would have likely been there in the temple area hearing Jeremiah preach the temple discourses, which we will get to as we get in through our study. So no doubt they were greatly influenced by his ministry. But Jeremiah served this entire period and watched Jerusalem just crumble around him. So last week we saw his call. And again, like so many others, like Moses, like Ezekiel, that did not feel worthy or qualified. Jeremiah also said, Lord, I'm too young and inexperienced for this job. And God said, don't you know, I made you for this job. Before you were ever a twinkle in your daddy's eye, I knew exactly what was needed, and I was creating you to do this job. Don't worry, I'm going with you. Reach out, touch his lips, and I am going to use you, and you are going to pronounce judgment. You're also going to build up. Beginning in verse 11 now, picking up from that point last week, moreover, as we continue, the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah, saying, what do you see? So we see his first vision here. Verse 11, we're going to see what happened. Verse 12 is going to give the meaning of the vision. He said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Now, the almond tree was the first of the trees that blossomed. It's believed that this was a harbinger of things that were to come, and we know that that's in fact what it means because verse 12 says so. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen. That's exactly what he's on, an almond tree. For I will hasten to perform my word. What I tell you is going to happen is going to happen. Verse 13, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what do you see now? And I said, a pot that's boiling over, coming from the north. Now, we're going to see that reference a lot. And it talks about judgment coming from the north. Well, Babylon, as you look on the map, in fact, I'll do this up here so the camera can see me. Babylon, as you look on the map, is actually east of Jerusalem. However, there's something between Babylon, which is the Fertile Crescent, and Jerusalem, which is a very fertile area over in this, especially northern Jerusalem as well. What do you see between the two? Arabian Desert. Exactly. Not wise to travel several hundred miles across the desert. So their natural path would be go north up the Euphrates River Valley and then come down through Syria and then come down past the Sea of Galilee and invade from this direction. So as Israel is concerned, their judgment is coming from the north. Now, we carry on. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of Haaretz, the land of Israel. For lo, I'm going to call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. And they're going to come, and they're going to set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls thereof round about and against all the cities of Judah. Now, this picture is from the ancient city of Dan. As a matter of fact, you see Dan is right up, well, it's not here, but Dan is actually right up in this area, very near to where this map says is Kadesh. That is very close to the ancient city of Dan. Now, this is a picture of that city. This is actually from inside the main gates at a higher elevation, looking down out the front gates into the area around. This is another view looking up as you approach the city. And all this area out here would have been considered the gate of the city. That is where the markets would be set up. That would be the center of activity of any city, would be at the gates. As you approach the gates, you look inside and you see right here to the left, this is the throne where the king would sit. And he would be able to see out his gates, yet inside the security of the walls of his city, the gates being open. And then around here would be where the city elders. There's actually a ledge around there, enough seating for probably 30 or 40 people, if not more than that. That would be basically the city council or town hall. So all activity, the center of the business and political climate of the city would have taken place at the gates of the city. That's where major announcements were made. That's where declarations were made. And that's where the king sat. So we see here that, let me go back here real quickly. All these enemy kings from the north are going to come and set their thrones in the gates of Jerusalem and also inside the gates of all the cities of Judah. And what does that mean? That means they're going to be taken over. They're going to be setting their thrones there rather than the king of Judah, rather than Zedekiah's throne to be seated there. So they're going to be the ones that are in charge. And I will utter my judgments against them. That them is referencing the cities of Judah concerning all their wickedness, those who have forsaken me and have burned incense. Again, you go inside the temple, Solomon's temple. The golden altar of incense sat right before the veil going into the Holy of Holies. And it was there that the priests would come in and light their incense or smoke the incense. And it was a symbol, if you cross-reference that with the book of Revelation, of the prayers of the saints lofting up to heaven. So this idea of burning incense is an idea of worshiping or praying to other or false gods. Notice the small g. And worship the works of their hands. Now, in the picture up here, you see this is actually the gates of the ancient city of Bethsaida near Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee. And here in the archaeological dig, they have discovered this particular idol. It looks like an idol to Baal. Here carved, the work of man's hands erected in the gates of the city. So this would be an example of the false gods being worshipped and prayed to by the Judeans and by the Israelites. Verse 17, therefore, Jeremiah, stand up like a man. Get your shoulders back. My wife tells me that all the time. She says, since my cancer, I slump all the time. I don't know if that's from cancer or just getting old. Is that what it is? Okay. Stand up straight. Get your shoulders back. Cinch up your belt. Get ready to go to work. And here's what you're going to do. Speak unto them all that I command thee. And don't be dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. In other words, I've given you my words. You're to go and speak my words. You speak the truth that I tell you. You speak it boldly. You don't apologize for it. And don't let their staunch opposition scare you. Don't let their dirty looks discourage you or intimidate you. Because if you do, then you're on your own. If you do, then I will embarrass you. But if you go and stand boldly and do what I've called you to do and do it without compromise, then you don't have to worry. Verse 18, for I have made you a defensed city. Imagine a city on a hill with great walls. I've made you not just a pillar, but an iron pillar, unbreakable. And I've given you brass walls, impregnable, against the whole land. Now notice, he's saying, Jeremiah, you can't be beat as long as you go in my power and do what I've called you to do. Boy, that's comforting, isn't it? It's not going to be so comforting as we get farther into Jeremiah. And we're going to find out that even a lot of that victory, it's not quite how we might want to define victory. Notice who the enemies are. All the whole land is going to be in opposition to you, and they're defined here. The kings of Judah, the princes and the political powers of Judah. By the way, this isn't the old Soviet Union. This isn't Red China. This is his own country. This is his own capital city, his own king, his own people. Your king is going to be your enemy. Your princes are going to be your enemies. The spiritual leaders, the priests, are going to be opposing you, Jeremiah. Now, by the way, who was Jeremiah speaking on behalf of? God. Who are the priests supposed to be ministering on behalf of? But they aren't. They're actually opposing Jeremiah and thus opposing God and against the people of the land of Israel. So who are your enemies? Who's going to be opposing you? The king, the political leaders, the spiritual leaders, and in fact, all the people. Good luck. Boy, that's an encouraging call, is it not? And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. Why? Because I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you to deliver you. You're going to be impregnable, unbeatable. Chapter 2, we'll get as far as we can. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, notice God starts off pleading with them intimately, as if a spouse that had been cheated on by their spouse goes and instead of in anger is pleading with them to remember the early days of our romance. Do you remember the kindness of thy youth? The love, the sweet nothings we would say to each other. You would say to me, as God is saying here, when thou wentest after me, when you followed me throughout the wilderness, the land that was not sown, another idiom for the wilderness, again, not tended, not farmed in the raw land of the wilderness. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. In other words, I had promised to provide for you, and I had promised to protect you, and no one could come against you. You were holy unto me and in my eyes. What happened? Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? It's a rhetorical question. What possibly could I have done wrong that would cause you to turn from me and turn to false gods as you are? I mean, isn't that the way it happens so often? The one that is wrong comes the other one and says, what have I done? What did I do that would cause this kind of behavior? That's what God is saying here. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwells. I brought you into a plentiful country, the land of milk and honey. Remember when the 12 spies went in and surveyed the land for 40 days? And they came back and they were holding a bunch of grapes, the grapes of Eshcol, that it took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. A land flowing with milk and honey, a fertile land of abundance. I brought you into this land to eat the fruit thereof and enjoy the good of it when you entered. But, notice the last part of verse 7, but you defiled my land. You made my inheritance, my gift unto you, an abomination. And the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Folks, look at the list here. The priests, supposed to be interceding to God on behalf of man. The prophets, supposed to be speaking to man on behalf of God. And the pastors or the shepherds, the caregivers, all of these were instructed to administer the law of God and oversee God's people in accordance with his law, but they had all forsaken God's law. As a matter of fact, it says that the priests don't even know me. Wow. You know what I've discovered is preachers make better preachers when they're Christians. I think we've got a lot of preachers across the United States that don't know the Lord. And we see here, these priests didn't know God. In fact, the prophets were prophesying not by Yahweh, but by Baal. Baal is a Canaanite term for the supreme deity. It was the Canaanite gods. There are other, quite frankly, Allah means the deity. El technically means the deity. But we know that there aren't many gods. There is only one, Yahweh, according to the scripture, manifest Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the eternal triune Godhead. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, say the Lord. I'm going to plead my case against you. I'm going to give you my case, my complaints with you. And your children's children, I will also plead. Here's the beginning of the argument. Consider the Isles of Chittim, which would be on the Phoenician coast, and go across as far as Kedar, which is northern area of Arabia. Basically, in a modern language, we would say, if you were to search from New York to L.A., okay, cover the land from coast to coast and see if there's ever been such a thing happen. Well, what? What thing, Lord? Has a nation ever changed their gods, which are not even gods? In other words, there's not been a time where even, yeah, every city had their own god, or actually gods. And a military power was considered superior to another military power if their gods were superior to the other nation's gods. But this is stating that even among the pagans, the Philistines worship the Philistine gods. The Edomites worship the Edomite gods. The Moabites worship the Moabite gods. The Egyptians worship the Egyptian gods. The Phoenicians worship the Phoenicians' gods. But the Phoenicians didn't say, away with our gods, we're going to start worshiping the Edomite gods. They said, that's never happened. How in the world can you explain the fact that you, Israel, who actually was right, you've got the one true God, and I showed it. I brought you out of bondage after 400 years in Egypt. I destroyed the enemies of Israel, the nation of Egypt. I poured out 10 miracles upon that nation. I brought you through the Red Sea on dry land. I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. I fed you daily with manna. We crossed the Jordan on dry land. In 7 years, you defeated a people that you know by your own testimony was stronger than you are. I gave all this to you. I am God. I've revealed myself to be the one true God. How on earth could you have turned your back on me and followed after? Has it ever happened? Never. Search from New York to L.A. Never seen it happen. In fact, he calls creation as witness. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And instead, they have, notice the reference, they have created out of their own work, out of their own hands, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, Israel is an arid area. If not for the rainy season, it's death. You know, when the Bible makes the reference living water, it means it. I mean, it's not like us. We just figure, all right, we've got water, we go turn on the faucet. We got water. Not there. If God poured out a drought on Israel because of disobedience, people died. Because they had one source of water, that was the Jordan River, east coast. Mediterranean on the west coast, salt water. Down south, you had the Dead Sea, salt water. Up north, you had the Sea of Galilee. It was fed by Mount Hermon and three springs. Isn't that interesting? Three springs come together, Ikad, and become one. And then out of that, you have the living water of the Jordan. And then at the end of life, you get into the Dead Sea. There's some neat pictures there, types there. But this is the headwaters of the Jordan River, right back over here. Living water. This is up right at the foothills of Mount Hermon. This is a cistern at, good grief, where did they get the, Qumran. Where the Essenes had a community built there, right where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. They would dig these out, and they would plaster them in order to hold water during the rainy season, to store it and carry them through as long as they could, hopefully until the next rainy season. But you know what happened if you had a crack in your cistern? You lost all your water. You know what happened when you lost all your water? You died. So one is life-giving, the other is destined for death. You have forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living water. And instead, you've created, again, get the imagery of carving an idol with this reference to hewing out cisterns. But they're not really cisterns. They're broken cisterns that can't hold any life-giving water. He goes on, is Israel servant? Did I create you? I made you to be free. You're to be the head, not the tail. You weren't to be spoiled. And now spoiled doesn't mean as we have spoiled our children. Spoiled means to be conquered and robbed, you know, to take a spoil. I didn't make you to be a servant, to be a slave, to be spoiled. Instead, these young predators, referencing those powers to the north, and even a reference to Egypt, these that have trod over Israel through the years, these young lions have roared upon him and yelled and made his land waste, and his cities are burned without inhabitant. Of course, remember at this point in time, this is roughly 630 B.C., roughly 25 B.C., about a little less than 20 years before the city was first subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar. The northern kingdom, the geographical location of the northern 10 tribes, had already gone into captivity to the Assyrians about 100 years earlier. So look at what has already happened. You should have learned from these examples. You should have learned what can happen to you if you don't repent. Also, the children of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of thy head. It's believed that that's referencing two cities in Egypt. And you remember I shared with you last week how good King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho as Pharaoh Necho was marching north to in a political power play to join with the Assyrians to combat this rising empire of Babylon. It's most likely that verse 16 is making that reference, how Egypt killed King Josiah. And we go on. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? In other words, you've brought this upon yourself, kids. You know, have you ever told your kids, I'm not the one spanking you? Yes, you are. You've got the belt. No, you've forced my hand. I told you what was going to happen if you disobeyed me, and you did it anyway. Therefore, I'm not spanking you. You've brought this upon yourself. That's what he's saying here. You've brought this upon yourself, Israel. Verse 18, and now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, or drink the waters of Sihor? That is a reference to the Nile River. And what hast thou to do on the way to Assyria and drink the waters of the river? A reference to the Euphrates. Now you've got Jews. We referenced last week, you had two political parties in Israel. One was saying we need to build an alliance to the north. And one was saying we need to build an alliance to Egypt. But remember when it used to be easier for me to talk. I struggle a little bit more now, so forgive me. But remember when we studied Isaiah years ago, what was God wanting them to do? In fact, what were all the prophets wanting them to do? Don't turn to the Egyptians for salvation. Don't turn to the Assyrians for salvation. Turn to me. Do it my way. I've promised that I'll provide for you if you're faithful to me. I've promised that I'm going to protect you if you're faithful to me. You don't need these alliances. Turn to me. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. In other words, again, you've brought this upon yourself. And thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Now therefore and see, or know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter. What is it, the evil, bitter thing, Lord? That you have forsaken the Lord your God. And that my fear is not in thee. You don't fear me any more, saith Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts of the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of God's armies, the Lord of heaven's armies. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. Referencing back to God's deliverance from captivity in Egypt. And thou said at Mount Sinai, when God proposed to Israel, and they said, all the things that the Lord has said, we will do. Thou said, I will not transgress, but upon every high hill and upon every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Folks, that reference to high hills is speaking of hills of idolatry. The every green tree, you know, God forbids having having trees around his temple. Why? Under paganism, they would have their idols, and they would build Asherah poles, or carved phallic symbols is what they were, representing the sexuality that was involved in all forms of idolatry. Now again, God created us as sexual beings. Sex was to be held sacred within the bonds of marriage alone. And then the product of that union, children, we were to raise in the glory and admonition of the Lord, to give back to the Lord. The devil said, oh no, you can have sex with whoever you want to, whenever you want to, and if you have children that are inconvenient, you can just burn them in the fire of Asherah and Moloch and Baal and other gods. We do the same thing. Nothing's changed over, what, 4,500 years of human history. But these references to playing the harlot was not only figurative as being unfaithful, Israel being unfaithful to their husband, Yahweh, but also literal, as coinciding with the pagan idol worship, there were priests and priestesses that were nothing more than perpetrators of sexual deviancy and misbehavior with the worship of these false gods. Verse 21, yet I had planted thee a vine of nobility, a holy right seed. How then have you turned into a degenerate plant and a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash yourself with, this term means an acidic mineral potash, this nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before thee, saith the Lord. Again, let me just ask you, you all know the answer. Can soap and water wash away sin? Do the baptismal waters wash away sin? What alone can cleanse us from our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's exactly right. And of course, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 1, again, a prophet that preceded them by about 100 years, but the same message. When you Israel, when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes. When you make prayers, I'll not listen. Why? Because you're wicked, disobedient people. Your hands are full of blood. Wash. Make yourself clean. How? Put away, repent, is what he's saying. Put away the evil doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek just judgment. Relieve those that are in need. Provide for the widows and orphans. Come now, verse 18. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I can't help but note. Notice what color is associated with sin. Yep, crimson. That's for all you OU fans out there. Don't get mad at me. That's the word of God right there. How can you say I haven't done anything? I've not gone after Balaam. Look in the valley. Of course, I think this is referencing in particular the Hinnom Valley. I'll bring some pictures of that in the future. Just down south of the old city of David, you've got the Kedron Valley between Mount Moriah and Mount Olivet. And then as you get down to the south, it goes back towards the west. That's the Hinnom Valley, making almost like a V shape around the city of Jerusalem. So the Hinnom Valley was a headquarters for the sacrifice. Well, Jesus made reference to them. He called it Gehenna and referenced it as an idiom or a picture of hell. Down there, they would burn children in the fires to their false gods. So you've gone after Balaam. See, look at what you've done in the valley. You know what you've done. Now, notice God is speaking plainly through Jeremiah. You will notice these next two verses, it's actually funny. There's no high church filter. This is just plain speaking. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. In other words, you are like a female camel in heat. You're like a wild ass used to the wilderness that sniffed at the wind looking for a lover. And all they that seek her will not weary themselves. In other words, they don't have to look hard to find you because you are so immoral and unfaithful. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. What's that saying? He's saying God has called them on their harlotry. He's called them on their spiritual harlotry and infidelity. And he is saying, repent, keep from being taken away without shoes and water. Judgment's coming. Captivity's coming. You got shoes? You're going to be barefoot. You're going to be thirsty because you're going to get no water. There is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I go. You are set in your ways. You refuse to repent and turn back to me. As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. Now notice the term a thief when he is caught. Did you ever say to your mom, Mom, I'm sorry that you caught me? Of course you did. Most of us were not as sorry for disobeying Mom, especially in our teenage years, as we were sorry that Mom caught us disobeying Mom. So are you repentant of your behavior? Are you sorry for your action? Or are you sorry that you got caught? Well, most of those in the Oklahoma County Jail are sorry that they got caught. That's the situation here. They're ashamed. Your leaders in Israel are like a thief when he is caught. They're not really repentant over their actions. They're just sorry that they're being called to give an account for their actions. And look at I love the sarcasm here. I love the mockery. Oh, you shouldn't be sarcastic. You're a Christian. Ha! This is hilarious. Saying to a stock, saying to a hunk of wood. Look at how stupid this is. You are so stupid, you get down on a hunk of wood that you carved with your own hands and say, oh, hunk of wood, you brought me forth. Now, wait a second. You carved that hunk of wood. You covered it in gold. You set it up on the ledge there, and now you're falling down, worshiping it, giving it credit for creating you. Boy, is that not stupid? Are we not just as dumb saying that 4 million years ago there was this primordial goo, and out of it crept an atom? That was great Aunt Sarah. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. Again, I'll bring some pictures of this too. Even now, the Jews have taken this so literally. When you go down to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, that famous wall that you've seen pictures of where all the Jews go and pray and stuff prayers, there's actually a ramp that goes from the upper, you remember this, the upper elevation down to the floor level where the wall is. And you watch Jews now, when they walk away from the wall, when they get to that ramp, they will turn around and walk backwards up the ramp so they not be guilty of turning their back on God again. So again, very literal in how they take some of these passages of Scripture even to this day. But God is saying, you've turned your back on me. You don't give me your face anymore. But in the time of their trouble, when things get bad, how's your prayer life during the good days and bad days? We're all guilty of it. When you wake up and you feel like $1 million, maybe a brief, Lord, thank you for a good day, and then you're off and running. But if you wake up and you're sick, it's, oh, Lord, heal me. Oh, Lord, fix me. Oh, Lord, take care of my kids. Boy, it shouldn't be that way. They're guilty of it. In their time of trouble, which is coming, then you're going to be calling for me. But I'm going to say, where are your false gods that have made you? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are they gods. You've got as many gods that you worship as you have cities, Judah. Wherefore will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In other words, why are you accusing me, God is saying, of mistreating you? You're the ones that have sinned in vain. I have disciplined your children, but you wouldn't be corrected. As a matter of fact, I've sent prophets to you that you have killed like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness of Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. In other words, have I mistreated you so much that you're now saying, at last we're free from Yahweh, we don't need him anymore anyway? Again, God is pleading, what have I done? Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? How many of you ladies forget to wear your beautiful diamond wedding ring? Not typically. Diamonds are a girl's best friend, right? So I heard. Or what bride would forget her wedding dress? Well, the answer is that would never happen. So God's leading here says, how can my people have forgotten me? I'm supposed to be the ornament, the prize, the precious possession of Israel. Yet you have forgotten me, not only for a couple of days, but days without number. It's a permanent situation. Verse 33, why trimmest thou thy way to seek land? Boy, the King James is so eloquent. Let me tell you what this means. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Question mark. Therefore hast thou also sought the wicked one, the wicked one's thy ways. In other words, you are so wicked in your efforts to attract unfaithful lovers and worshiping false gods, you, a prostitute, could learn a thing or two from you. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but it's upon all these. Again, Israel is continuing to claim innocence. We haven't done anything. And you say, boy, you've got blood all over your hands. As a matter of fact, the blood is covering you. You are so guilty. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely the Lord will turn his anger from me. Behold, I am going to bring my judgment against you, even though you say, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou shalt also be ashamed of Egypt. Thou wast ashamed of Syria. In other words, again, this is a reference to the political alliances. You can flirt with Egypt. You can flirt with Assyria. You can try to enter into covenants with other countries, but it's not going to help. You're going to be sorely disappointed. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. Okay, what do you think that means? For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Last verse of chapter 2, we'll pick up next week in chapter 3. God is prophesying through Jeremiah, you will go forth with your hands upon your head. Imagine being marched away, going north, as Daniel and those some 3,000 were, as Ezekiel was in the second conquest, and some 10,000 or so, and as who knows how many in 587 when Nebuchadnezzar finally just leveled the city and he was tired of messing around with them, who knows how many were marched away or in fact killed in that prospect, but you shall go forth. Judgment is coming. Remember Josiah, when he had discovered the law, we talked about it last week, when he had discovered the law, or the law was discovered, in the temple, one of the side rooms as they were refurbishing, and they brought the word to him. It was read to him. He realized how wicked Judah had been. He tore his garment and repented and sent word to the prophetess Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, to inquire of the Lord, because of this repentance, will God stay his hand of judgment? And the response was, no, it's too late. Judah is going to be judged. But because of your tender heart, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. So it was done. They had crossed the point of no return. And judgment was coming. Verse 37 reaffirms that again. Because of their disobedience, because of their consistent disobedience, even though God had called them and called them and called them and called them to repentance, again, as we read, instead of repenting, they just killed God's prophets. God finally said enough with Jeremiah. Now your day's coming. There's going to be a day when you're going to be marched away with your hands upon your head. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 3. And boy, I hope you're enjoying this study. I love and hate this book because it's so personal. It's so from the heart. You can just almost feel Jeremiah's tears falling on the papyrus as he's writing and as he is weeping over the spiritual condition of his country and the judgment that is certain and soon coming. And of course, as I've said a little while ago and say repeatedly, when you consider where we are as a country and how worthy we are of being judged, you know, we have shaken our fists in God's face and say, don't tell us what marriage is. We'll tell you how sex should be handled. We shake our fists in God's face and we murder 1 million babies a year in the womb, and we call it choice. We call that freedom of choice. No, God always hated it and still does. And it's only been God's long suffering and patience that he's put up with us as long as he has. And if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, God will judge us. No, it's coming. I know that Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19 says that all nations of the world will come together under this coming global confederacy. This brief period of time where these 10, whatever they are. Hebrew language says melech. I believe it's kings. I don't believe it's political kings. I believe it's men along the lines of, Brother Paul did not say these men, but I'm going to say men along the lines of the George Soroses of the world, the Bill Gates of the world. I believe there will be a 10 of these that put forward their front man,